Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 44. It is great to see you this morning. Libby and I have had a great week. We've had our children with us, our son Matthew and his wife Lindsay, and our little grandbaby Nora left yesterday. He is a student pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina. But we do have our daughter Lauren and her husband Aaron with us. They're sitting by Libby. And Lauren is having our second grandbaby, Hadley Elizabeth, in January. And it's so good to have them with us. Aaron's a student at Southern Seminary preparing for ministry. And we're just thankful to have our family with us. And I want to thank you for being here. It is such a joy to see you here. The Lord is doing some amazing things at First Baptist. Genesis chapter 44 is our text this morning. Now, if you're a guest, on September 12th, we began in Genesis 37 and started looking at the story of Joseph. We've made it to chapters 44 and 45 today. Joseph is one of the great men in the Bible. He lives to be 110 years old, and never once does the Bible report Joseph taking his eyes off the Lord. Joseph is a remarkable man, yet the dreams he has, the righteousness he displays, the justice and the faith that he demonstrates is not meant to point us to Joseph as the hero. These things are written that we might see God as the hero. In your life, God is the hero, not you. Pundits, people, positive thinking gurus, and even some preachers will tell you to be your own hero. And the secret is in you, they will tell you. My friends, the Bible never says that. God sent Jesus to be the rescuer and healer of your story. Joseph then points us to Jesus, the true hero who was to come. The title of the message today is A Sovereign God. We're going to read Genesis 44, 1 through 8. And again, if you're a guest, you'll feel like you've dropped down into a story because you have. We'll read the text. I'll pray, then I'll give you some backstory, then we'll work our way through chapter 44 and the first part of chapter 45. I'll draw two lessons, and then hopefully by 1 or 2 o'clock we'll be finished, okay? If you will stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, and I'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 44. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, that's Joseph's brothers, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us in the gospel. We're learning to trust you with everything in our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, and our failures. Help us today to see that your way is the best way. Your plans bring you glory and bring us joy. By your grace, speak to your gathered people today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The backstory. Chapter 43 ends on a good note. The brothers have been with Joseph. They feasted on a delicious and sumptuous meal. It is time to head back to Canaan and take grain back to their father and their families. Chapter 46 tells us that Joseph's brothers were married with children. The pagan pyramids of Egypt will soon fade into the distance. Benjamin and Simeon are with them. Their father will be pleased. God has been working in their lives. The brothers have manifested an awareness of the presence of God. Their hearts are merry. They laugh. They talk. They are genuinely happy. Life for the brothers at the end of chapter 43 is good, really good. Here's the theme of the message. Here's the sermon in a sentence. God uses everything to serve His purposes. God will use everything in your life to serve His purposes. As they travel, they see dust in the distance behind them. It is the Egyptian steward. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that Joseph is up to something. He placed the silver cup, or had a steward place the silver cup in the sack of Benjamin. Now let's read verse 4. Look with me in verse 4. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them," look at this now, "why have you repaid evil for good?" Now look in your Bibles, look at that last phrase. Why have you repaid evil for good? This is a theme that runs from Genesis 37 all the way through Genesis chapter 50, and that is this: what the brothers intended for evil, God uses for good. His wording in verse 4 is intentional. Joseph tells the steward, "Tell my brothers, why have you repaid evil for good?" In verse 6 then, when the steward catches up with the brothers, that's what he says to them. When he speaks of evil, did their minds race back to 20 some years ago when they stripped Joseph of his clothes and threw him in the pit? Don't miss the significance of verse 4. He is reminding them of what they did, the evil they did 20 years ago. God uses Joseph to bring deep conviction and eventually repentance over the brothers' sins. God is working. Now back to the story, verse 5. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Now, divination was an attempt to foretell future events. We know from other sources that this was practiced during biblical times. People would use sacred cups to try and tell the future. What I want you to notice is it is not Joseph who said he used the cup for divination, but his servant, who wrongly assumed that Joseph's spiritual insight and wisdom were more due to this cup than his relationship with the living God. After the Egyptian steward's accusation, the brothers abruptly respond. Look in verse 7. Look in verse 7. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." The brothers are so convinced of their innocence, they recommend that if anyone has the cup, he would die. Look in verse 9. Verse 9, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die." The steward then replies in verse 10. Now remember, he knows where the cup is. He placed it in Benjamin's sack. The steward replies, "No, we'll just let everyone go home, but the person who has the silver cup will remain with Joseph." Verses 10 through 12 describe the dramatic events that unfold next. Each brother lowers their sack to the ground. The Egyptian steward then begins with the older and works his way down to the younger. He begins and looks in Reuben's sack. There's nothing. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and then Benjamin. And when he reaches down into Benjamin's bag, he pulls out the silver cup as it gleams in the bright sunlight. The brothers' hearts sink. Look in verse 13. "Then they tore their clothes, a sign of grief, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." They arrive back in Joseph's house. They fall down before him in complete contrition and desperation. Think with me. Less than 24 hours ago, they were eating the Golden Corral meal. They were fellowshipping with Joseph. Life was good, and now everything has come apart. You know, their life is sometimes like our lives, isn't it? Highs and lows, joys and sorrows, mountains and valleys. Joseph speaks to them and he says, "What is this that you have done?" Now look at verse 16. Verse 16. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord Joseph? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?'" Look at this next phrase. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." This is interesting because they weren't guilty. They really didn't take the silver cup. They are beginning to understand that God, listen, is revealing their sin from 20 some years ago. God is manifesting to them their evil from the past. In 1984, I transferred from the University of Alabama to Wofford College, a small college in Spartanburg, South Carolina. I was a football player desperately in search of playing time. I transferred into Wofford, and the ninth week of the season during practice, I had my third concussion, which may explain some things. But after that, I made a decision. I had already felt led by the Lord to go to seminary, so I was going to just accelerate my hours in the spring, go to summer school, and head off to Southwestern Seminary in the fall. It was the last, after the last game, I was in the locker room. This was the last time I left the locker room, and I made a decision. At Wofford, if you played your senior year, which I decided not to play, they would give you a game jersey. Because I wasn't going to play that, my senior year, I decided to take my practice jersey and a pair of socks. I don't know why I took the socks, but I did. So, and if you have to be 50 years or older, but if you are, you'll understand this. At the time, I had a burgundy members-only jacket. Remember those? And so I stuffed my jersey, a black jersey with white letters 43, in that members-only jacket with my socks, walked out. The next fall, I'm at seminary. I'd even worn the jersey on campus a couple times. I was at a revival on campus. They brought a preacher in. And I remember sitting there. I had no idea what the preacher said, but I clearly knew what the Holy Spirit said to me. Not audibly. But he said, "Paul, that jersey and those pair of socks aren't yours." And I knew exactly what I had to do. The next day, I went and got a manila envelope. I even wrote a little note and said, "I attended Wofford College, played football, and I took these." I probably should have signed the note, but I didn't. And then I stuck that note in with the socks and with the jersey and sent it back to the Wofford College Athletic Department. I didn't realize then, but I realize now, a recognition of your guilt and conviction is a marker of spiritual growth. These boys, Joseph's brothers, they've come a long way in the last two chapters. Before that, their lives were marked by no spiritual desire for God. But now, their evil, their sin from 20-some years ago, they have finally owned it. In verse 16, they are speaking of what they did to Joseph 20 years ago. This is a really good place to be reminded of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now, I want you to say this next verse with me. Say it with me. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. God casts all of your sins into his sea of forgiveness and puts up a no fishing sign. Now, one mistake that people make when they talk about forgiveness is this. People believe that under the new covenant, God is no longer counting sins. I don't know where people got that idea. A holy God is absolutely counting sins. Now you would ask me, if that's the case, how is the gospel good news then? The gospel is good news because God is no longer counting your sins against you. That begs a question, doesn't it? And the question is, who then does God count my sins against? If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are a Christian, listen, God is counting your sins against His beloved Son who died, hear it again, on the cross in the place of sinners, absorbing the wrath of a holy and righteous God against sin and sinners. Now we have a story, don't we? We have a righteous and good and loving King who loves His rebellious servants so much that He would come and die for them so that He might be with you forever. Back to our story. Let me describe verses 18 through 34 for you. Joseph has told his brothers they may return home to their father, but Benjamin must stay. Judah, one of the brothers, explains to Joseph that Benjamin not returning home would devastate their father, Jacob. Now let's read verses 33 and 34, the last two verses in Genesis 44. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy." So Judah's saying, "I'll stay instead of Benjamin, and let the boy go back with his brothers." Verse 34, "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil," and there in the context, it means misery, "that would find my father." Now understand, in the Bible, the chapter and verse divisions were added centuries later. So as you read Genesis 44, verse 34, I want you to move immediately, don't see any break, to chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself. Joseph could not control himself. Let's just keep reading. "Before all those who stood by him, he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." This is what we've been waiting for. Joseph will make himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, "And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it." And verse 3, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm Joseph.'" And look at his first question. "Is Dad still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They said, "What did you say? He's Joseph? What?" They couldn't believe it. Now verse 4. And I need you to enter the story with me. Enter the story. So you're there. Feel the emotions. This next question by Joseph, this next statement is so real. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near. Please, come near to me.' And they came near." All the brothers have gathered around Joseph and they're just looking at him. And this, listen to what Joseph says. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now he says that, number one, to continue conviction on their part, but number two, no one knew that story, that secret, but Joseph and his brothers. The brothers now know this really is Joseph. Now verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Look down in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. See verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now feel the emotions. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Feel what Joseph feels. Hurry and go up to Dad, to my father, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Joseph says, I want to see Dad. What we'll look at next week is the reunion between Joseph and Jacob. Now what happens after this is Joseph sends them back with provisions and a wagon. And so they go back. Here's the question. What will be Jacob's response? When the boys tell him, hey Dad, Joseph's still alive, what will be his response? I'm glad you asked that question. Look in verse 25. Verse 25 of Genesis 45. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Here it comes. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And look at Jacob's response. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And some versions say he was stunned, and that's really not a good translation. The Hebrew word literally means to cease or to be sluggish. I like the ESV. His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Now again, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, he thought his boy died 20 years ago, and now they tell him he is alive. Look with me in verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. So Joseph sent the boys back with a bunch of limousines. They show up in the driveway. Dad, you don't believe us. Look in the driveway. And Jacob now, at the end of verse 27, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, another name for Jacob, said, feel this, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, two lessons, then we're done. Here's first lesson. Trust in God's sovereignty. Go back and look in verse 5 with me of chapter 45. He says, do not be distressed, for God sent me. You sold me, God sent me. You sold me, God sent me. Look at verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Here's the great mystery of these statements. And let me quote another preacher, Alistair Begg. When Joseph's brothers, listen now, sold him into slavery, it was primarily to prevent him from rising to the position of authority that his dreams promised. Back in chapter 37, their brothers' sheaves, symbolizing them, bowed down to Joseph's sheaves, and sun, moon, and stars bowed down to Joseph. In order to ensure that day would never come, they took matters into their own hands and sold him into slavery. God, in his sovereign overruling, used their evil actions to prevent him from becoming the person in authority, to make him the very person in authority. Their very act to prevent him from attaining authority is the very act that leads him to the position of authority. Joseph looks beyond the actions and reactions of men, and he sees the hand of God in his afflictions and in his blessings. This is a reminder that God's will, not man's will, is the controlling reality in life. I'm not saying we don't have a will. We do have a will. You will make choices today. I am saying that over all of that, God will accomplish his purposes. And it is this rock solid belief that allows Joseph to see God working in his life in everything. It is the mystery of how God accomplishes his will in a broken and sinful world. Man is completely responsible for his actions, and God is completely sovereign in accomplishing his purposes. So that, listen, God uses the sin. God uses the sin of the boys, their evil act, to serve his purposes. That's how sovereign and great God is. That's point number one, trust in God's sovereignty. Here's lesson number two. Receive and give forgiveness. Now I want you to give me, I know I'm a little behind time, give me 3 minutes, but I want you to listen to this. This is really important. Receive and give forgiveness. Joseph, in verse 4 and 5, acknowledges his brother's sins, and then he forgives them. As you, and this is so important for your flourishing and your shalom, as you forgive those who have harmed and hurt you, there is one important truth to remember. Forgiveness and reconciliation is not excusing what someone has done to you. It's just not you getting over that. Complete reconciliation cannot happen when the truth is suppressed or silenced. True and complete reconciliation occurs when the truth is exposed. Joseph declares the truth in chapter 45, where everybody knows it. Complete reconciliation is when both parties acknowledge truth, confess, and reconcile. So let's ask the question then, what happens when the truth is not exposed? When someone denies the truth? And remember, for 20 years, these brothers denied the truth. If this is your story, listen, if this is your story, you have attempted to reconcile with a person, a family member, a friend from the past, they harmed you, but they would not acknowledge the truth. Listen, this is what you rest in. God will accomplish his purposes, and he promises his children he will work it for his glory and for their what? Good. For their good. And God and God alone is the final judge. You see, God uses everything to serve his purposes.